of London. And it's a fascinating place to be. But at the same time, we also want...
A lot of echo on this. If you know the joke, just laugh at the necessary time, okay? Number five.
Yeah.
No. My father used to be a pilot, and he was a pilot out in East Africa. And before he worked for East African Airways, he flew for a while for the Kenyan police air wing. And it often meant he had to take these little Cessna aeroplanes right up to the Sudan and, you know, all those sort of places. And I heard this story about a plane just like this that was just had one engine and it was heading off. And there was the pilot who was flying it, and then he had with him, he had a bishop and he had a student, and he also had the Brain of Britain with him. And they set off, and the engine stopped, basically. And unfortunately, they only had three parachutes on board. So the first chap to speak was the pilot, and he said, look, I am the pilot, and I've got two children at home and my wife, and I think you ought to let me have the first choice. So they agreed, they discussed it, and they said, yes, you can have the first one. So he, with a great relief, he took the parachute and he jumped out. And the next chap to speak was the Brain of Britain, and he said, well, he said, I am the Brain of Britain, and speaks for itself. Really, we owe it to the future of Britain as a nation that you let me take the next parachute. And they agreed that as he was the Brain of Britain, he should have the next one. So he took the parachute and he jumped. And the next chap to speak was the bishop. And the bishop said, well, he said, I'm an old man, I've lived a long time, and I'm ready to die. So he said to the student, you take the last parachute and you jump, which on the face of it was a pretty good thing to say. And he was very surprised when the student turned to him and he said, but bishop, he said, there are two parachutes here. And the bishop said, oh, why is that? And the student said, the Brain of Britain took my rucksack. Oh, well. I first heard that joke here in All Souls, and I don't remember anything that the speaker said. All I remember was that joke. So I hope that in the years to come, if you're a visitor, you won't, that won't be the only thing that you'll remember from tonight. Now, over this week, we're looking at the person of Jesus Christ, and we've called the title, as Steve said, right at the center. And when my wife's called Mushy, when Mushy and I used to live here, we used to run a group on a Monday night. We lived just opposite the entrance to the GPO Tower in Maple Street. We had a little flat at the top. And every Monday night, we used to open our home, and we'd have a supper. And then it was a group which we called Agnostics Anonymous, and hundreds of agnostics used to come over the years to us. And they came to talk all about their doubts, and they had lots of doubts, lots of questions. And each Monday, after a talk, we'd say, you can ask anything you want, any single question you want. And we would get lots and lots of questions over the years. And one of the questions which kept coming up again and again later on in the course was, what's so special about Jesus Christ? Why do we need Jesus Christ? I can't tell you how many times people have asked me that. And that's really what I want to talk to you tonight about. What's so special about Jesus Christ of Nazareth? I came across this, it was sort of like an article, really, which some of you may have read of. It was published in a newspaper quite recently. He was born, called One Solitary Life. He was born of Jewish parents in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village where he worked in a carpenter's shop until he was 30. And then for 3 years, he became an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held office. Never owned a house. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a big city. He never travelled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompanies greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While he was still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One betrayed him. One denied him. He was turned over to his enemies, and he went through a mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. His executioners gambled for the only piece of property he owned on earth, and that was his robe. When he was dead, he was taken down and laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 centuries have come and gone, and today he is the centerpiece of the human race and the leader of the column of progress. I am well within the mark when I say that all the armies that have ever marched, and all the navies that sailed the seas, all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of man on this earth as has that one solitary life. Napoleon Bonaparte, who was a great judge of character, said this: "I know men, and I tell you Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every other person in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I founded empires, but on what did we rest the creation of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire on love, and at this hour, millions of men would die for him." Time magazine did an article on Jesus. He actually appeared on the front page of Time magazine. And they described Jesus of Nazareth as the most persistent symbol of purity, selflessness, and brotherly love in the history of Western man. So who is he? Who is this person? The first thing to say, I want to say to you tonight, and I'm certain that most of you will agree with this. You won't agree, I'm sure, with everything I'm going to say, but the first thing that I'm sure you will agree is that he did exist. There is no doubt that he existed. In the Channel 4 series, Jesus the Evidence, the producers of that film were unable to find anyone who could postulate the non-historicity of Jesus of Nazareth. Nobody would say that Jesus of Nazareth did not exist. There are lots of accounts of him, not only the gospel writers who wrote about him, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, but also non-Christian writers. A man called Phallus, who was a first century Greek, talks about Jesus Christ. A man called Pliny, who was a Roman, and a man called Josephus, who was a Jew. They all mention the person of Jesus of Nazareth. But the really staggering thing about this person is that he claimed to be God. Now, there are many of you here who've never met me before tonight, and I do know some of you do know me, but I want you to imagine if you've never met me and tonight I stood up here and I said the following sorts of things. I want you to try and imagine what your reaction to me would be. Do you want to know what God is like? Look at me. Well, what would you feel? You'd be very disappointed, wouldn't you? Or if I said to you, no one comes to God except through me. I am the one way through to God. Or I died many years ago, but 3 days later I rose from the dead, and I will never die again. And if you believe in me, if you put your trust in me, you too will live forever. I mean, it's a staggering claim. Or here's another one. One day I'm coming back to the earth to judge all people of all ages And your eternal destiny, where you spend eternity, will depend entirely upon your response to me and to my words. What would you think if you heard me saying things like that for the best part of 3 years? Now, I'd like you to take your gospel, because I want to just look at one claim that he made that Luke records, page 31, because this is an extraordinary claim. And I want to read down from, it's called Jesus Heals a Paralytic. Now, you probably, many of you here, will know of the story. Jesus was preaching in a house and lots of people were gathered round. Whenever he preached, crowds of people would come to listen to him. And in the middle of him speaking, the roof opens up above where he's speaking, and the mud and the dirt from the roof starts to fall down. I was trying to think of the nearest equivalent I've ever had to that. It was actually one day, I work in a church just off Princes Street, one day a pigeon flew in to the church. And this pigeon was flying all round. And I wonder if you ever can imagine what it's like trying to preach a sermon when a pigeon is flying around. Everybody was sort of, you know, so eventually I stopped. I couldn't compete with the pigeon. So I said, look, okay, have a good look, everybody. I'll give you 2 minutes to look at the pigeon. So we all stopped and we looked at the pigeon. I said, right, have you seen it? Well, it's probably a bit like that. I don't know. I mean, suddenly this man appears on a stretcher. Now, he's carried by four people, and when, picking up from verse 20, when Jesus saw their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus knew what they were thinking, and he asked, why are you thinking these things in your heart? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? Now, imagine if somebody was here in a wheelchair and I said to you, I can forgive your sins. And I said to you, what is easier for me to say to this man who's in a wheelchair, get up and walk, or your sins are forgiven? Well, you tell me what the easiest thing to say is. It's a lot easier to say your sins are forgiven. Anybody could say that. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he turned to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he'd been lying on, and went home, praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, we've seen remarkable things today. Now, C.S. Lewis, who is arguably one of the most intelligent Christian thinkers of our century, he said this. This is on the issue of Jesus claiming to have the authority to forgive you for your sins. Jesus, if Jesus was here now, he'd be saying to you, I forgive you. Unless the speaker is God, this is really so preposterous as to be comic. We can all understand how a man forgives offences against himself. You tread on my toe, and I forgive you. You steal my money, and I forgive you. But what should we make of a man himself unrobbed and untrodden on, who announced that he forgave you for treading on other men's toes and stealing other men's money? Asinine fatuity is the kindest, that's a typical C.S. Lewis expression, is the kindest description we should give of his conduct. Yet, this is what Jesus did. He told people that their sins were forgiven, and he never waited to consult all the other people whom their sins had undoubtedly injured. He unhesitatingly behaved as if he was the party chiefly concerned, the person chiefly offended in all offences. This makes sense only if he really was the God whose laws are broken and whose love is wounded in every sin. In the mouth of any speaker who is not God, these words would imply what I can only regard as a silliness and conceit unrivaled by any other character in history. And he's quite right. What possible authority has he got to forgive us for our sins unless he is God? And we really have to make a choice about him. Again, as C.S. Lewis put it like this, a man who was nearly a man and said the sort of things Jesus said wouldn't be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. But don't let's come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He hasn't left that open to us. He didn't intend to. As C.S. Lewis put it, it seems obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. God has landed on this enemy-occupied world in human form. Now, I want to just move on now, and I want to ask, why do we need him? Why do we need Jesus Christ? Now, if I was to ask you tonight, what is the most important thing in your life, I wonder what you'd say. Probably, if you're honest, most of you would say your relationships. If you're married, your relationship with your husband or your wife or your partner, or your relationship with your mother or your father, or if you've got children, your relationships with your children. These are very important to us. And it's very important to realize that Christianity is primarily about relationships. It's not about rules. For a long time, before I really became a Christian, I thought it was about rules. And if I was honest, most of the rules I didn't want to keep. In fact, they had the opposite effect on me. When I was told I had to keep them, I didn't want to keep them. And Christianity is more about a person rather than a philosophy. It's not a philosophy. It's not a philosophy to live by. It's about a living person, and that person is Jesus Christ. And it's about our relationship with God, who made us. He loves you. He wants to have a relationship with you, and it's also about your relationship with other people. Now, sadly, and this is why we need Jesus Christ, that relationship between us and God has broken down. And because the relationship between us and God has broken down, there's something missing in our lives. Now, sometimes it takes a long time to discover that. It's a nagging, gnawing emptiness, a sense that something is missing. One man described it to me like this. He said he felt that his life was in a great, long, dark tunnel. One rock singer said he described it as a deep, deep emptiness inside him. A housewife talked about a deep void in her soul. However we describe it, we try to fill this emptiness in different ways. Some people try to fill it by making money. They think if they can make enough money, that will satisfy them. It's interesting, Aristotle Onassis, who was reputedly the wealthiest man of his day, said millions do not always add up to what a man needs out of life. Some people try to fill the emptiness by seeking fame. I often wish I was famous. Some people are motivated by that. It was interesting that Jack Higgins, who wrote the book The Eagle Has Landed, he was once asked, he became a world famous international bestseller. He was asked, what do you wish you'd known when you were young that you now know? His reply was very interesting. He said that when you get to the top, there's nothing there. Well, I guess he can say that. I can't. Mick Jagger. There's an interview about Mick Jagger, who's now over 50 and a grandfather. And 2 years before, he'd just completed the most successful world tour in the Rolling Stones history, grossed over £80 million. And in the interview, it went on to say that he's in the top 100 of Britain's wealthiest people. And he's one of the wealthiest members of the rock elite. And apparently, he's got a house in New York worth $2.5 million, one in Richmond in London worth $2.2 million, one in the Loire worth $1.5 million, and an estate in Mustique in the Caribbean worth $2 million. He's a friend of the rich, titled, famous, and even royalty. He has five children by three different women. His girlfriends have included some of the most beautiful women in the world. He has fame, money and influence. And then this gives it all away. His friend, Keith Richards, says 99% of the male population of the Western world and beyond would give a limb to live the life of Jagger. To be Mick Jagger. And he's not happy being Mick Jagger. And the article ended by saying that nearly 30 years after the Stones' most defining moment in song, the one certain thing about Mick is that he is unsatisfied still. Now, Jesus Christ said, "I am the bread of life." In other words, Jesus Christ claims to be able to meet the deepest need of the human heart. Jesus Christ can meet your need, whoever you are tonight. Whatever you're looking for, however that hole inside you feels, however you describe it. And the reason he can do that, the reason that he claims to be the bread of life, is because he is the Son of God, which he claimed, but also because of his death and resurrection. And because of that, he can offer you forgiveness. One anonymous poet put it like this: if man's greatest need had been knowledge, God would have sent an educator. If his greatest need had been pleasure, he'd have sent an entertainer. If his greatest need had been for technology, he'd have sent a scientist. But man's greatest need was for forgiveness. So God sent a savior. You and I need to be forgiven. If we're going to have this relationship with God, we need to be forgiven. And Jesus Christ, tonight, can offer you forgiveness. A complete, clean slate. He can also meet the need for love. Loneliness is a great problem, particularly in a city like London. Many people are lonely. They're looking for significance. Jesus Christ can offer you significance through a relationship with God. And the last thing that he offers us is he offers us, or he can satisfy that hunger within us for eternity. Now, I had a shocking experience a couple of years ago. There were two people in our church called Mark and Lottie Cheverton. They were wonderful artists. They ran an art school in Edinburgh. And when I moved up, I came from this church and I moved up to Edinburgh. They were some of the first people to get involved with me in the new church that we were building in Edinburgh. And they were a fantastic couple, full of life, full of energy, really radiant. And one night I was at home and the phone rang and it was a policeman. And he asked me if I was Reverend Roger Simpson. I said yes. And he told me over the phone that Mark and Lottie had just been killed in a head-on collision. They were coming back from holiday and they were driving up through past Wooler and a lorry hit them smack on, and they were both killed instantly. Now, they were only 32, 33. It's difficult to describe to you how I felt. I just felt absolutely torn in two by their death. Why them? And I had to tell so many people in the church. And every time I told people, I would just burst into weeping. I couldn't control my tears. Just deep, deep sobbing. And it went on for several weeks as I had to come to terms with the fact that these two people who I loved so much had actually died. Now, I had never had, up until then, a really close experience of death. That was the nearest I'd got. My parents are still alive. I'd lost a few friends when I was younger, but these were people who were closer to me than anyone else. And I had to bury them. And I broke down while I was burying them, as I was just so overcome with remorse and sadness. But in the midst of all that, and in the midst of it, to be able to say, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he die, yet he will live forever. And that gave me the most tremendous strength in the face of what was, humanly speaking, a terrible tragedy. And when we get old, we don't think about death when we're young. But when we get older, we have to face death. And that's going to be something that we will all have to face in this life. That's the only certainty that we have to face, is the fact that we're going to die. And when you know Christ, and you know that he's risen, and he lives within you, it enables you to face the ultimate enemy, which is death itself, head on. You can look it straight in the eye. And even though there's grief and sadness, you know that actually death is a way into something much more wonderful. The next life is going to be far more wonderful than this one. I look forward to it very much. Because God has put in every one of us here eternity in our hearts. You and I long to survive death. We don't want to be extinguished. We want to go on after death. And Jesus Christ can give us eternal life. Now, I'm going to finish. And the way I want to finish is this. I believe that there are some people here tonight who would like to know this Christ that I'm talking to you about. And I want to give you a chance to respond. I don't want to put you under any emotional pressure. I'm not going to do that. But I want to give you a chance. I want to give you a chance to meet Jesus Christ for yourself. Now, this happened for me in 1969, in this church, upstairs. I had beads around my neck, flowers in my hair, loon trousers, a big fur coat. You wouldn't have reckoned, I mean, never thought I'd be standing here as a clergyman in those days, speaking to you. And the man who called me to follow Jesus Christ, at the end, I sat listening. I was riveted by what he said. I just felt my heart thudding away. And I knew that when I was there, I could either walk out of the church and forget what I'd heard, push it away, or I could respond. And I had that choice. And I believe that's a choice that we all have. And he encouraged us to respond. If you're ready, he said, if you're ready, I encourage you to respond. Jesus Christ. And I had to weigh it up, and I sat up in the balcony with my heart thudding away, and eventually, after a while, I thought, I'm going to do it, I'm going to go for this. And I did. I was petrified, absolutely petrified, because I thought, it's going to change my life. And I was absolutely right. He did. He completely, over the years, that's 25 years ago now, he has completely and utterly changed my life. And I look forward to the next 25 years with great anticipation. That was the beginning. That was the turning point. I could have gone out, I could have turned my back, but I said, yes, I'm going to do it. And then I joined a little group and I began to grow in my faith. Now, I want to give you a chance to do that. And really, to do this, you need to be able to say three things. First of all, you need to be able to say sorry. Can you say sorry to the Lord? Sorry for living your own life, going your own way. Secondly, can you say please? Can you ask him to forgive you? Remembering that he died for you on that cross. And then can you thank him? Can you thank him and actually receive him? Now, don't expect some terrific, whappy, emotional experience. I didn't feel a thing apart from fear when I did this. And even after I'd become a Christian, I went up and I said to the man, I've done that. I didn't feel anything initially. But over the next few weeks, it took several weeks actually, I began to be aware that Jesus Christ had entered my life. Buses were still red the next day, you know, and I still had to go to lectures, things like that. But slowly that little seed of faith began to grow, and it's gone on growing, and I've had great experiences of Christ and the Holy Spirit since then. Many, and I look forward to having many, many more. So what I want you to do is I want you to get your one of these cards. Could you all take one? I'm going to give everybody a chance to respond tonight in one way or another. And you all need a pen, actually. If you haven't got a pen, just wave your hand and we'll hand pens round. And I'm going to tell you how we're going to do this. If you haven't got one of these, hold your hand up and we'll give you a card as well. We need a few more cards over here. So you should all have a card and you should all have a pen or a biro, because I'm going to give you a few minutes to fill your cards out. Now, I want to just explain what to do. First of all, if you are ready and you've never taken this step and you'd like to take it, then what I want you to do is just to pray with me. I'll be praying in a minute. I'll just pray slowly and carefully. I'll pray a similar prayer to the one I prayed when I got started. And I just want you to pray with me. Okay? And if you're not ready, don't make this step. You will know. You will know in your knower whether you're ready or not. I can't tell you that, but you'll just know it. If you're not ready, just sit, and you might want to just look around. But just be patient while I pray. If you're not ready, but you'd like to know more, we're going to be running a group. That something that's been said, as you thought, there's more to this. I'd like to find out more. You need to put a little tick in the top box which says, I would like to join a group to find out more about Christianity. That will be saying that you can go to a group, that you won't be pressured, you'll just go and find out more for yourself. And that's a group, so you just need to put a tick. If you're not ready to do that, but you'd like to be invited to another similar event to this, where you can come and, I don't know if we can offer you wine every time, but where you can come and talk and chat and find out a bit more, then just put a little tick in the other and we'll make sure that you get an invitation. Is that okay? Is that clear? If you're already a Christian, then you don't need to pray with me to ask Christ into your life, unless you've wandered a long way away from him and you want to make some kind of statement about coming back. Just put in a few comments, any comments you want. If you think it was a lousy meeting, put lousy meeting. If you enjoyed it, said enjoyed it, etc. It is very important that you put your name and address down, though, if you put your tick at the top, because if you don't put your name and address, we had several people last night putting ticks in the thing, but they didn't put their name and address, so we can't contact them. So do put your name and address. Is that clear? Great. Okay, now let's pray together. Just as we're seated, and I'm going to lead us in a prayer, and I just want to invite you, if you're ready, you pray with me. I'm not going to ask you to stand up or anything like that. I'm just going to ask you to pray with me. Now, I want you to think of Jesus Christ standing in our midst now, with his arms outstretched to you. He really loves you. And I want you to think of him with his hands, with the nail prints in his hands, where he died for you on the cross, so that you could be forgiven.